I'd like to begin this evening, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I recognize our scripture reading came from Ephesians 3, and we'll get to that. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. You'll be ready to go as we get started with our study. Good to see you tonight. Preachers, and especially me, we all have our own kind of dispositions about things, and some are pessimists, some are optimists, some are realists, and which is the same thing as a pessimist, by the way. Your personality kind of it's hard to divorce from your teaching and preaching. I figured out a long time ago, I go through life every day and I see all the stuff that's wrong, and that makes for a miserable existence, and it also makes for a kind of a cynical outlook and a bit of a negative outlook. I don't tell you guys on Sunday night enough how much I appreciate you being here. It's my inclination to look around and see who's not here. And that's really not fair. Thank y'all. It is an encouragement to see so many folks that are steady and want to be here, want to study, want to learn. And so I want you to know that I do appreciate you, even though I get up on Sunday night, look around and go, what is the deal? Thank you for being here. I hope that our study will be of some profit to you tonight. I want to touch on some very fundamental things that are pertaining to our topic. For some of you, this will be very old hat, and so I ask you to be patient. But we have in this congregation a number of folks who are relatively new Christians. A number of folks who have religious backgrounds, but from our discussions together, maybe not a lot of biblical knowledge. I think that's a very common thing in our day and age. And then we got a lot of young people. Look around. There are a number of kids here who are old enough, and it's time for a lot of you guys to step up and own up. You're old enough to be paying attention in services and listening to the things that we're talking about, and I hope that as a teacher, that the things that I say are things that you can understand. I especially would appeal to those of you who don't have much Bible background, those of you who are fairly new Christians, and those of you who are young people, whether or not you've already obeyed the gospel. The things I want to talk about this evening are fundamental and very, very important. So try to stay with me. I don't have a big PowerPoint presentation, so I'm going to rely on you listening, and I'll try to communicate it to the best of my ability. We've been talking about knowledge. Our memory verse is Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, if you want to say this with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And we've said a lot in the last couple of weeks about incentives to knowledge and the significance of knowledge, and without hopefully over underscoring it, we've had a lot to say. And Lewis has done a good job, and Larry, in implementing the Wednesday night talks in this regard. But there are some things about knowledge that we haven't discussed in great detail yet. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus. And the Ephesian church, for the most part, as best we can tell, is a strong congregation. Paul spent maybe as long as 3 years there with them at one point. And yet, even in the third missionary journey, in Acts chapter 20, Paul recognizes that there are seeds in the church at Ephesus that he's concerned about. He warns the elders as he sails by and meets them talks to them about the fact that grievous wolves are going to enter in among them. And even from among the leadership, there's going to be problems. And I want you to recognize that as Paul writes to Timothy and talks about why he left him there, it is these seeds of problems that Paul addresses at the outset. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, after the little introduction, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And we've already talked a little bit about false teaching and the warning about making sure we understand the truth so we can understand when people are trying to mislead us. But there's a kind of an interesting issue that Paul's addressing here. He appears to be addressing a problem in the church at Corinth, or a potential problem, where there are those who may not necessarily be intending to cause division or intending to teach things falsely, but you will notice he warns Timothy that they're emphasizing the wrong things, fables and endless genealogies. And the result of their teaching is not building up the saints and causing people to be more unified and causing people to grow. Rather, what their teaching is doing is causing division. And he says, we understand that the law is good if it's used lawfully. But these people, he says, they don't understand the law, and they don't even understand what they're teaching. Well, that raises an interesting issue. The issue is that even if you're trying, you can emphasize the wrong things. You can misunderstand the law to the point that you don't even understand the consequences of your own teaching. And the point I really want to make is, as he says in the last verse we read, the law can be used in a way that's unlawful. And with that thought in mind, I want you to give a little bit of consideration to what we do with the knowledge that we're building. I think this is a common problem with religious people. I've had people say this to me a number of times through the years. Well, you know, I read my Bible. I'm trying to read my Bible. Don't have a lot of Bible background, but I'm trying to read my Bible. But I don't always know what to do with it. I don't know where to start. I don't know where to stop. I don't know what things go together. Some things make sense to me and some things don't make sense to me. And so the question is, if we're going to work on our knowledge, exactly how do we use that so that we're not misunderstanding the law, so that we are not teaching or promoting things that are wrong, even though we're trying, so that we don't misuse it? What is the proper way to use the Bible? And I think that this is a very fundamental thing. If you've been a Christian for a long time, the chances are pretty good, you do some of the things we're about to talk about without even thinking, because you have understood, you've come to understand how you study and how you learn and how you draw conclusions. But I want to make an observation about authority and God's Word and what it's for, and then I want to talk a little bit about some specific things that are necessary in properly using God's Word. So, young people, please listen. I want you to understand something about what I'm about to say. Your soul and your eternal destiny depends on understanding this information. Because as we've already noted, there are a lot of people out there that are misusing God's Word. Whether intentional or unintentional, it's being misused, and you need to learn how to properly use it. So I'm going to start this way. I want you to appreciate what God's Word is. God's Word is an expression of the authority of God. And everybody to some degree or another understands authority. As you get older, I think you understand it in broader terms. When you're young, you understand authority predominantly because your parents. And your parents have authority, and they can tell you what to do, and you do it. And if you don't do it, you are punished. And predominantly, your understanding of authority is mom and dad are bigger, mom and dad are stronger, mom and dad have the money, mom and dad have the food, mom and dad have all this stuff, and mom and dad have the power. Well, I want you to understand that is the fundamental concept of authority on any level. Whether you want to talk about the police department, I don't know if Trey's out there listening this evening, but if he is, he gets this. You are a person who is enforcing the authority. Now, the authority in regards to the city of Beaumont Police, that authority comes from the city. And the city has passed certain laws that are the result of conversations and discussion and what the community wants to do for the good of the community. So the authority is in the community itself, which is nothing more than an extension of the laws of the United States. Our Constitution derives its force from the people, a government of the people, by the people, for the people. And so we can vote, we can have amendments, we can put people in power, and they create laws. And those laws are an expression of the cumulative power of the population of this country. And so the laws of the land are nothing more than power expressed. This, God's Word, is nothing more than the expression of the power of God. And God's power can be expressed in a lot of ways. We see it in creation. God spoke things into existence, and we look at that and recognize, man, that takes some kind of power to do that. But the power of God's Word is the expression of God's mind. And it says, since I am the Creator, since I am the sustainer, since I am the one who will bring everything to a conclusion, since I control everything, I have the right to say what I want. If you look over at Acts chapter 17, Paul makes this point as he is preaching in Athens. And he's talking to a bunch of people who are polygamous. They believe in a lot of different gods. And Paul starts off by saying, let me tell you about this God. You've got an idol over here to a God you don't know about, to the unknown God. Let me tell you about a God you don't know about. And the way he starts is, I'm in Acts chapter 17. The way he starts in verse 24 is, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay, what does that tell us about God? Well, God's above us. God's in control of us. God made everything. God's not bound to this physical existence. I mean, there are so many fundamental principles there that are significant. And for someone who believes in lots of gods, all of a sudden you're talking about a God who is above every other God, not just the God of war or the God of wine or the God of love or the God of this or the God of that, like all the Greeks thought. You're talking about the God. And Paul starts off by saying, he's the one who has the power. And he goes on to draw from that, verse 25, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. He gives to everything life and breath and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He's determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitations that they might seek him. And then when you get down to verse 29 or verse 30, what he says is, God doesn't want to be worshipped the way you're worshipping him. And God now commands. Why does this God have the right to tell me what to do? Well, young people, for the same reason your parents had the right to tell you what to do. I mean, if you want to look at it in the most fundamental way, he's bigger, he's stronger, he has power over you, he's got the food, he's got the car, he's got the money, he's got everything. He can dole out the blessings or not dole out the blessings. And what's fascinating about that concept is as God introduces himself to mankind in the Old Testament. If you young folks want to know, why do I have to study all these stories about Abraham and like we did this morning about Jeroboam and all these prophets? What God's doing is he's introducing us to his power. What he can do, that he can cause Jeroboam's hand to wither and then fix it back up, or he can cause an inanimate object like an altar to split in half and all the ashes to fall out, or he can command a lion to kill a man but not eat him. God has power over all these things, and he's introducing us to that concept, and he's doing all of that so that when he says, now here's what I want from you, I've got the power. The power to do all these things because I'm God. And I'm the one who made you. And so here's what I want from you. Almost every law offers conditions so that we can have some kind of peace with the authority. What are the conditions of peace with the authority of the United States of America? Well, if I keep the law, then I don't go to jail. And I get to keep my freedom. And if I break the law, I may have to go to jail and I may lose some of my rights of citizenship. And so what happens is the law is designed with conditions. I want you to do this, I want you to do this, I want you to do this. And if I do those things, I get the blessings. If I don't do those things, I suffer the consequences. If you go to the Old Testament and, for instance, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's flip over there right quick. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. They've gotten the law. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God's destroyed an entire generation because they were unfaithful. And God's brought them now to the promised land. He's going to turn them loose. And so the people he's talking to, they've seen the power of God all their life. Everybody in the group's under 60, okay, except for Joshua and Caleb, Moses at this point. And so what Moses does is he says, look, here's what God has done. This is what's in Deuteronomy. Here's what God's done for you. And here's all of the blessings. Here's all the ways he's delivered us. And now he's going to send us off to our inheritance. And here's the law. Look at how chapter 28 begins. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments that I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. What is it that the power wants? See, he wants you to do what he asks you to do. And if you do that, he's going to bless you. You get down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and statutes that I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And so basically what God says is, here's the way things are going to be good for you, here's the way things are going to be bad for you, and I'm the power. And so the Word becomes the revelation of not only the power of God, but the will of God. Now, that pretty much brings us up to the time of Jesus. That's really what the Old Testament is about, is to help these people understand who God is and that God has a plan to save mankind. You get to the New Testament and you have the revelation of God, the Word of God, which is an extremely important part of redemption. I want you to understand the importance of that statement. There are a lot of people that believe that God will save you and you don't have to understand the Bible and you don't have to know anything about the Word of God. And I want you to understand that is a lie. Amen. And we need to be the people who stand up and say there is no salvation in Jesus Christ unless you understand who He is and what He did and what God wants from you. And the Bible's just been cast away in our day and age. Right? Please appreciate the revelation of the authority of God is vital to our salvation, to our redemption. Because our trust comes from God's revelation. Our understanding comes from God's revelation. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed His conditions. He tells us what to do to be followers. He tells us what not to do because we're followers. God's Word becomes the standard. It is the expression of His power. You get that, young folks, kids? This is the expression of God's power. It is the standard that He will use to judge us. It is the way He has told us who He is and what He wants. So when we read it, and you need to be reading it, okay? You can even read it on your phone, and that way you think you're playing with your phone, but you're really reading the Bible. So best of both worlds for you guys. Please appreciate how important this is. You want to have a relationship with God, you got to go through this. I don't care what anybody out there says. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus puts great emphasis upon this. All authority, he says, is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. So, what I've tried to underscore so far is why this is important and what it is. It is the expression of the power of God. Now, here's the question. Let's say I'm doing my daily Bible reading because I'm committed. I'm going to work on my knowledge. And I read the section we read this morning. I'm reading 1 Kings chapter 13. And I'm reading about Jeroboam. And I'm reading about this prophet. And I'm reading about that prophet. And I'm looking at all that and I'm going, that's a pretty interesting story. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with that. How do I use that and make my life what God wants me to be? In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer asked Jesus a question beginning in verse 25. Luke says that he's testing Jesus. But it is a consideration worth listening to. And Jesus' reply is very, very interesting to me. The lawyer in Luke 10, verse 25 says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Have you ever paid much attention to Jesus' first answer? Jesus says, what's written in the law? What is your understanding of it? What's written in it and what's your understanding of it may not be the same thing. In fact, his understanding of it was not what God intended when he wrote it. And he goes on. He says, well, I tell you what's written in the law. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's right. Go do that. Go do that. Everything's great. And the man, it says, trying to justify himself. Do you understand the significance of that? Somebody tries to justify themselves when they're not doing something they're supposed to be doing. And I said, okay, well, wait a minute. Clarify for me. What is this who is my neighbor thing? He knew who his neighbor was. He's just trying to twist the law. He's a lawyer. He's trying to twist the law around so that it's in his favor and he can stand innocent in the eyes of God without having to change anything. Jesus' question is an important question for all of us, folks. What is your reading of it? The reality is that God's Word is offered in a way that can be understood. That's the point if you flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. That's the point of the Scripture reading tonight. When Paul's writing to this same group of folks that he told Timothy to stay with, he makes this observation. And Paul actually makes this observation several times through the New Testament. But here he says, I'm writing you for this reason, I, Paul. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can look at Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, you can look at several different passages where Ephesians chapter 4, where God says, look, I have delivered my word to you. I've delivered it so you can understand, so you can know Jesus. So God expects us to understand it. Well, let me ask you, and you can shake your head yes or no. Do you understand everything you're reading in the Bible? Do you understand things now that you didn't used to understand? Does that mean that the chances are pretty good you'll be able to understand things in the future you may not understand now? I mean, if you've already learned things that you weren't sure about, doesn't that mean the chances are pretty good that I can learn more? The reality is God expects that of us. The question is, how do I make sure I'm doing that right? And let me propose to you that we understand and use the Word of God to learn God's will in the same way we understand and use any expression of authority. Um, This is the official rules of golf. Okay? I know that this is significant to you, and you're probably amazed that I have a copy of this. In the official rules of golf, if you go to rule number 4, and you look at rule 1B, it says you must not start a round with more than 14 clubs or have more than 14 clubs during the round. So, what would you conclude from that statement, which is an expressed command? Let's think of it as a command. Here's rule number 1. Can you have more than 14 clubs? No. How do you know that? Because the rule clearly says you can't have more than 14 clubs. Now, let's just argue for argument's sake that I don't have this rule book with me, and I don't know what the rules are. But I'm going to go play in a golf tournament. And I get there, and here's all these guys that know the rules of golf. And I look around, and they've all got their golf bags. And I get to counting. And every one of them has 14 clubs in his bag. Nobody's got any more than 14 clubs. Every one of them's got 14 clubs in his bag. What would you conclude from that if you didn't know what the rule was? You look over in mine, and I've got like 25 clubs in my bag. And I'm looking around and going, there's probably a rule. Here's an example of a whole bunch of people following the rules. They've all got 14 clubs in their bag. And so now I have not a command. I don't know what the command is, but I'm looking at the fulfillment of the command on the part of others. Now I have an example. That just makes sense, doesn't it? You get that? Okay, let's one more. Let's argue that I'm in this tournament. I'm playing. Everybody's got 14 clubs in their bag. And after the tournament's over, I go to turn in my scorecard, and there's a guy standing out, and he is screaming and hollering and crying and firing his caddy. And what in the world is wrong with you? I got disqualified from the tournament, which I had just won, and I got kicked out. And I'm so mad at my caddy, I just fired him. Why did you get disqualified? I had 15 clubs in the bag. And I don't know what the rule is, but I'm looking at a guy who's got 15 clubs in his bag who's just been disqualified. What am I going to infer from that? If he got disqualified because he's got 15 clubs in his bag, I still may not know it's 14, but I know for sure he's got too many. Now, I haven't said anything about the Bible. But if you're a lawyer and going into a court of law, that's exactly what lawyers debate in a trial. Does the law say this? Are there examples of how this law is applied in other cases? And if I don't know the examples or the law, can I look at a situation and draw any conclusions that are just clearly obvious? I want you to understand something, folks. The way the human mind works in regards to authority is we look for a direct command. Or we draw conclusions from seeing an example of the law being used. Or we see circumstances and infer what the law implies. When you study your Bible, and you want to know, for instance, I understand Jesus died, and nearly everybody has some concept about the Lord's Supper. What am I supposed to do to observe the Lord's Supper? I want to please God. Well, what am I supposed to do? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jimmy mentioned this morning in his comments at the table. Well done comments, by the way, Jimmy. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing to these brethren, and he makes it very clear, if you read it carefully, that he's not very pleased with what's going on in connection with the Lord's Supper. And so he tells them, beginning in verse 23, "What I received from the Lord I delivered to you, that on the same night Jesus, in which he was betrayed, he had given thanks, he broke it, he took bread, he broke it, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What do you learn from that? Well, the command is, when you gather on the first day of the week, I want you to take bread, and I want you to break it, and I want you to eat it, and I want that bread in your mind to remind you of the fact that my body was broken for you. And then I want you to take some grape juice, and I want you to drink it. And I want that grape juice to remind you of the blood that I shed, and this is my command. Do this to remember me. Any trouble understanding what God wants there? He wants us to do that. And so you say, okay, well, I want to learn about the Lord's Supper. Clearly, what God demands of me is that I eat this bread and drink this cup and do so in recognition of the Lord's Supper. Okay? When do I do that? Well, we could actually look at two or three different passages, but Jimmy again mentioned this one. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul and his companions are traveling. They are at Troas and sailing from Philippi. And when they get there apparently on a Monday. Because in verse 6 it says, we stayed in Troas 7 days. We arrived, we stayed in 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. When did the disciples come together? They came together on the first day of the week. What did they do on the first day of the week? They broke bread. What does that tell us? Well, there's not a command there. The disciples don't say, hey, all you Christians in 2019, y'all meet on the first day of the week too. But what you see is an example of Christians meeting to break bread on the first day of the week, and the apostles are there interacting with them clearly in approval of what's going on. It doesn't say that Paul said, hey guys, y'all are doing this on the wrong day. In fact, I think it's implied. Let's go to the next step. I think it's implied there that Paul knew they were going to meet on the first day of the week, and that's why he stays all week, so he can meet with those brethren. Did they just meet the first day of the month? Did they meet the second first day of the week, the first day of the second week of the month? Did they meet the first day of the third week? Which day? Was it just Easter? Was it just Christmas? Well, as you read it, you read that and go, you know, the only conclusion I could draw from that is they must have been meeting every first day of the week. Paul expected them to be there meeting. Now, and I'm going to tell you, what we have just done is take God's word and an issue. And we have used a command to help us to understand what God wants. And we have seen an example to help us to understand when God wants it. And we've taken that same example and drawn an inference from that example that it must be every first day of the week. And I want you to understand something, folks. When we read our Bible, young people, when you read your Bible, you need to be paying attention to the things that God commands, or the examples that are held up for us, or the inferences that you can draw. Do you realize Jesus does the same thing in His ministry? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? You remember what Jesus' reply is? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now there's your answer. What do I do to inherit eternal life? There's your command. Go do what God tells you to do. Okay? So Jesus used direct commands from God's Word. Jesus also used examples. Flip over to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to Nazareth and stands up in the synagogue and teaches from Isaiah chapter 62. And basically what he says is this prophecy from Isaiah is being fulfilled right in front of you. Now this is where Jesus grew up, and they all knew him as the carpenter's son. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm the guy God was talking about when he says, I'm going to put my spirit on you and I'm going to anoint you and you're going to speak for me. And they're all looking at Jesus going, you're the carpenter's son. I watched you carve a wagon wheel for me one day. Don't tell me that God's put his spirit on you and you're the man. And Jesus' reply to that in verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do here in your country. In other words, prove yourself to us. And Jesus' response to that is, assuredly I say to you, no prophet's accepted in his own country. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was great famine throughout the land. To none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And what Jesus is saying to them is, you're rejecting me and God's going to reject you, and let me give you a couple examples of that. Here's what happened to Elisha. Here's the story about Elijah and the great drought and the widow that he helped. It wasn't his own people. It was somebody else. It was a Phoenician woman. It was a Syrian soldier. And basically what he's saying is, I'm not going to mess with you guys, and here's why. Here's the example of why I can act this way and be in keeping with God. So Jesus used examples. And then one more, turn over to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, they come to Jesus and they've got a conundrum. They ask about the Levirate law. Here's a man, marries a wife, they don't have any kids. The husband dies. So Moses said, this is Matthew 22, and I am paraphrasing beginning in verse 23. Moses said that his brother's supposed to marry her and raise up children. And we've got an issue we'd like for you to weigh in on. There's a man among us. And he married this wife and he died. And no kids. And so his brother married her. And then the brother died. No kids. And then the next brother, there's another one. And he marries her and he dies. No kids. There were 7 brothers and they all married her. Now, if I was Jesus, I would have gone, the third brother should have said, I had nothing to do with this woman. But Jesus listens to him patiently, and Jesus knows what they're trying to do. What they're trying to argue is, the question is, in the resurrection, who's the husband? And Jesus says, and listen very carefully to this, look at verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures of the power of God. The problem is, they don't recognize God's authority and what he can do, and they've not read God's word properly to draw the right conclusions. Same thing we're talking about now. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven concerning the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That quotation in verse 32, God speaking to Moses. Moses lived hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400, to be exact, or to be close to precise. And what God says to Moses, and this is Jesus' point, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. Now, what can you infer from that? What is Jesus trying to get them to understand? Well, he draws the conclusion. He said, God's the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're still alive. Now, they're not in a physical body, but you need to understand the power of God, that he can take and preserve life and give it a body as it pleases him. And if you understood anything about God, you would have understood that. And Jesus uses an inference. Now, here's what I want you to get from all that, folks. What, I'm reading my Bible and I'm trying to figure out what God wants from me. These are the rules we use. I'm going to look for the commands. I'm going to look for the examples that are approved. I'm not going to look for Judas as an example. Judas is an example of disbelief. I'm going to draw good conclusions. And the way that I'm going to do that is I'm going to be honest with what I read. I'm not going to put my own twist on everything. I'm not going to try to make sure I justify what I'm doing. I'm going to look at the context and see everything that's going on there. I'm going to resist my prejudices. I'm going to tell you, folks, there's some stuff that God wants us to do that I do not like. And I'm not talking about racial prejudices. I'm talking about our prejudices in regards to how we see the world, our prejudices in regards to moral things, our prejudices in regards to the people that we meet. You need to resist your prejudices, your previous conclusions, the things that you've been taught, and you need to be honest and you need to be thorough. And in doing so, hopefully you will understand what you read. You go to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip said, do you understand? You know, that's what we're all about this month. Do we understand? Are we getting it? Do we know more about God? Do we know more about what God wants? And the question is, do you understand? And the answer is, well, if this is expressing what God wants from me, then I'll understand when I can look and see this is what God says. He tells me to do this. Or I can look an example of somebody else doing what God says, and now I know this is what I ought to be doing. Or I can look at something and draw a conclusion that is obviously there. Just the same way that I would come to understand any other law. We live in a day, folks, and you young people need to get this, because probably most of your friends are being taught this. We live in a day where people don't care what the Bible says. Now, they say they do. But the only time the Bible's used by most folks is when they want to throw a passage around because it looks good on Facebook, or because it justifies what they've already decided they want to do. If we're going to take the knowledge that we're working on, we're going to have to learn to use it properly. And so I hope that will give you some things to think about will help you as we go through this process. And you young folks, I recognize this is maybe for you kind of complicated stuff, but you need to learn it. You're capable. You're smart. You can do things with your phone that I have no idea your phone can do. Don't tell me you're not smart. You're smart enough to learn this stuff too. It's just what you put your mind to. And we have great confidence in you. And we want you to come learn about your God and learn how to serve Him. And let's make sure the rest of us are showing them and helping them in that. Thanks for your attention, and I hope that will give you some stuff to chew on and to study on. If you're subject to the invitation, if we could help you at all in your efforts to serve the Lord, we invite your response while we stand and sing.